All right. Turn back in your Bibles this afternoon to Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And we'll stop there. I thought about reading most of the first and second chapters of Luke, but it's an awful long reading. And that's about the time we get through reading. That's about all the time we would have. Sometimes, though, I think it would be good if we did go back and read these things. And get fresh in our minds all of the facts concerning even the birth of Christ. They are important, are they not? Our God and Father, who is our Lord and Savior, thought that they were necessary enough that he recorded them along with all the other scriptures in this book that we call the Bible. That we are assured that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, to perfect us in the knowledge of Christ, and in the perfection of the knowledge of Christ, it perfects us also in every good word and work. So these things are recorded in the Scripture. And the very birth was recorded. And the fact that he was wrapped in these swaddling clothes, I mean, the details are there, aren't they? Even to the fact that he was laid in a manger. They're all there. The last couple of Sundays, J.T.'s been talking about this thought or idea of the babe being in a manger. And I understand what he's saying. Actually, J.T.'s been talking about the same thing that we've been talking about this very day, that that just doesn't mean anything to anybody. And they do see Christ only as a baby. And they do not understand the purpose for his being a baby or beginning in this world, coming into this world as a baby. Neither do they understand why he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Most of the world today is just a lot of sentimentality. They have the same sentiments toward Christ as a baby as we do toward these little ones as they come into the world as babies. We are sentimental toward them. Our emotions are stirred toward them. And a lot of times I'm afraid that's about all it is. It's just emotion. But I know that's what it is as far as most people are concerned in the birth of Christ. It's just a nice thing. You know, it excites the outward man. And along with that, of course, is all the pageantry that goes with that to excite the outward man. Doesn't do anything for the inward man. Nevertheless, Christ was born. He did come into this world as a child, a baby, and he came into this world as a baby that he might take upon himself the flesh of mankind, that he might go through the very same things that his people go through. In other words, he lived the same kind of life that you and I live. He faced the same kinds of circumstances and situations that you and I face every day. It was necessary that he come into the world the way that he did. It wasn't by accident that Christ came into the world through the womb of a woman, through his mother. It wasn't an accident. It was part of the eternal purpose and plan of God in the redemption of mankind. As we said this morning, the problem with the world's vision or their ideas concerning the birth of Christ is the whole picture is not there. That's what's wrong with the picture. It's not all there. In fact, if the truth were known, for the most part, there's not any really correct picture that's there except for the very outward circumstances that surround it. And even sometimes those are embellished. They're not really true to the biblical picture. But it was necessary that Christ come being born, but not just being born, he must be born how? He must be born of a virgin. But why? What? He was a holy child. He was the Lord of glory. But he did come in the flesh, and he came as, first of all, a poor person, a poor man. Did not come with all of the regal of outfittings of a king, but he came as being poor. As the Apostle Paul says In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes," what did he do? "He became poor." What for? Yeah, "that ye through his poverty might be rich." But he came, he had to take upon him the flesh of man in order for him to become poor. Now, again, it's more important that we understand that first and foremost, he wasn't just poor as far as earthly things are concerned, material, physical things are concerned. There's no doubt that he was poor in that regard in comparison to most of the even then known world. But the most important thing of all was that he became poor in spirit. In other words, he humbled himself. There was a humility that was his. He was poor in spirit. Now, again, there is something to, being poor as far as material, earthly things are concerned. We are told very specifically that the Lord saves mostly those that are poor. We know that for a fact. He doesn't save many of those that are rich in this world's goods. But he saves those that are poor. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." We see how, too, that in the history of the Scriptures, it's mostly to the poor, even in material things, that God appears, but it is always to the poor in spirit that God reveals himself. So Christ himself became poor. He was rich. He was indeed, what does the Bible say, or who created these worlds? Was it not the Son? Was it not the Christ? John tells us plainly in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. No question about it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." All things were made by Him. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And who is this talking about? There's no question that he's talking about Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Godhead. So was he rich? Oh, how can you describe that? I mean, Bill Gates and what's that other guy's name that's so rich? Warren Buffett. And I mean, if you put all of them together, they wouldn't hold a candle to it, would he? Yeah. If I were hungered, I would not tell you, because I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he also says the gold and the silver are mine. Not some of it, but all of it. Everything is his because he was the creator of it, but it was necessary that he become poor that he might take upon him the flesh of man, that he might feel the infirmities of those that he came to save. He was made humble. Hebrews. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 9 again, Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Have you beheld Jesus? Have you taken a close look at Jesus to see who he is, what he is, why he is? He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but why? For the suffering of death. Now, here again, we don't understand or we can't comprehend the work of God. How can God be man and God? This is what is known theologically as the hypostatic union. But who cares about theology? It doesn't explain anything, does it? I'm talking about that term. What good is it? It's the Spirit that counts, isn't it? I mean, those terms doesn't mean anything, except we understand those terms. Now, do we have to have terms? Yeah. We can't speak without terms, can we? Can't talk. We can't communicate.
That's because of the weakness of man.
Well, that's true, because God has made us weak in the flesh. But we cannot comprehend how God can be both God and man. And yet it must be. He must take upon him the flesh of man. Why? Well, it tells us right here. For the suffering of death. But we see him also crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But how can the Almighty, Sovereign Lord, the Creator of all things, how can he suffer? He cannot suffer except he take upon him the flesh of man. Do you understand again that when we are resurrected, when these bodies are resurrected, out of the grave and they are glorified, then are you going to suffer? No, we're told, we just read that a few minutes ago, didn't we? That there is no more suffering. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more death. Well, if we cannot suffer in our glorified bodies, then how can Christ suffer except He take upon Him flesh? The God of all the earth cannot suffer. You know, that, again, that's what's wrong with the picture that people have today of God. They think that God is suffering today because, you know, everything's not going just right. No, God's not suffering. I can assure you that God, in His perfect being, is not suffering. The only time that God has ever suffered or ever will suffer is when He took upon Him the flesh of man. He became that babe so that He might suffer for us. That's amazing, isn't it? It is to me. But it must be. There's no other salvation. He must suffer just as we have suffered. And in doing so, He was perfected. What? God need to be perfected? How can you comprehend such a marvelous thing as that? Not possible for us to fully comprehend that, and yet we understand it from the standpoint that He became man, and in His human form, flesh and blood form, you know, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. But you see, we identify with Him. Now, we already read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He, verse 11 now, starting with verse 11, it says, for both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, who is He that sanctifieth? That's Christ, isn't it? But who are those that are sanctified? That's us. And here's what He says. He says that both may be what? They're all of one. Are we the body of Christ? Yes. If we are His, we are the body of Christ. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see the identification there? God in his Son taking upon himself the flesh of mankind, becoming that little child identified with man, that we, through the Spirit of that Son, might identify with God. This is a marvelous thing. God with us, Emmanuel. We're all of one. But here's the question. If Christ, the Son, learned obedience through sufferings, then how are you and I supposed to learn obedience? Well, God's just going to open up our heads and pour it in, right? Or we're going to waltz through life with no problems. No, we're not going to do that, are we? And God is not going to do that. What God is going to do, He is identified with us through suffering, and we are going to identify with Him through suffering. There's no way to identify with Christ except through suffering. We go back one more time to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him. Isn't that identification? And speaking of identification, certainly it is. That I may know Him or identify with Him and the power of His resurrection. You see, you can't know the power of His resurrection until you know the suffering. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship. Y'all like fellowship, don't you? Oh, we all love fellowship, right? Well, if you're going to identify with Christ, then you're going to have to fellowship in His sufferings. Now again, speaking of the Christmas season in particular, this is what's wrong with that picture. There's no suffering in it. Here's a cute little baby lying in a manger. And everything is serene. And you know, everything is lovely. So beautiful. And everybody gets so excited and wrapped up in it. So enthused. And again, the euphoria is just, it's literally flowing out in this season. Until the bills come due. And then there's no joy in it, is there? But with God's people, you see, when the bill comes due, what is the bill? The bill is the suffering. As Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called. And Peter says, again, arm yourselves with the like mind, of the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath done what? He ceased from sin. Folks, it's the chastening hand of God that causes us to cease from sin. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receives. And none of it seems to be joyous but grievous until afterward, when it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised therewith. But we identify with his sufferings. That's how we identify with him, is through his sufferings. We don't identify with him through that little baby. I know that some people, they've got this idea that that's what we are, is at least that's how God treats us, is like we treat a little bitty baby. Now, in a sense, God does handle us gently, doesn't he? In the sense that he will not allow us to be harmed beyond repair, beyond healing. But folks, Christ loved his church and gave himself for it, right? But he doesn't shield his church from all of the pain and the suffering. And that's not there. In fact, if we're going to be the bride, as it were, of Christ, the only way that we can be the bride of Christ is to come to him through that suffering. For ye must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. No other way to get there. It's going to be just that way. Now, is there joy in it? Yes, there's joy in it. Not fleshly joy, but there is the joy of the Holy Ghost. That's the kind of joy that Christ had. But he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, we won't do it, but we could go back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, begin reading there with verse 2, and I think going down through verse 7, and we can see that the same thing is true with us. Through the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Here is the true picture, then, of, quote, Christmas, unquote. He said he came as a babe that he might take upon him the flesh of mankind, that he through the sufferings of death might do away with death. But we identify with Him through these sufferings. Now, finally, Christ came in the flesh that He might be tempted like as you are. Right? Again, back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points," get that now, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." But though He was without sin, He was tempted like as we are. You understand that? Now, there is an argument among theologians that God can't be tempted with sin, and therefore Christ could not be tempted with sin. But isn't that strange? It's not? Maybe you better read it again. Isn't that what I thought? That's what I said, isn't it? No, you're right. That's not what it says. But all these great theologians are arguing that He could not be tempted. It was not possible that He could be tempted. But you're right. That's not what my Bible says. Well, who are we going to believe? The theologians or the Bible? Yeah, that's a good answer. I'm going to believe God. Now, again, we can argue about that all that we want to. How that Christ, yes, He was both God and man. But I'm telling you, no, as God, He could not be tempted, but as man, He not only could, but He was. And there was a reason for it. In the ordained purposes of God, He was tempted like as we are. Why? That He might know the weakness of our infirmities. Now, I don't understand that so much again, but the implication is here that God as God can't really know the infirmities or the weaknesses of man except that He become man. It was necessary that God take upon Him human flesh. He had to come as that babe, begin as that babe, and take upon Him human flesh. In other words, could God have sent Christ as into the world as a full-grown man? Yeah, He could have. He's the Almighty Sovereign God. He does whatsoever He pleases, right? He could have done it, but why didn't He? Because Christ had to know the pains, first of all, the birth pains. Secondly, He had to experience all the infirmities of man from the womb to His cross. And he had to be tempted, like as we are, yet he also had to be without sin. And the only way that that was possible is for him to be both God and man and God. He had to be the Son of God and the Son of man. But he was tempted, wasn't he? He was tempted like as we are. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." For what purpose? Ma'am? To be tempted of the devil? If he can't be tempted, then that must be wrong, huh? No, it's not wrong. He was led up to be tempted of the devil. But you know why, again, that he was tempted? Yes, that he might know our infirmities and therefore be our sufferer, our helper, that he might be the one that is our strength, that he might give us faith to do what? To overcome the world. Again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the flesh could not do, or what the law rather could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Folks, we can live and walk with God. We can only do it by the power of this one who came as a babe and suffered, lived and suffered and died and rose again from the dead, and sits at the right hand of the Father in glory to be our Savior. That's the only way that we can do it, but we can do it. Now, he became poor, he was humbled, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He identified with us, and we identify with him. And he was tempted like as we are, that he might know our infirmities and that he might help us in our time of need. Many other things possibly that we could say that's wrong with the picture that the world gives us of this Christmas season. But let me just end this afternoon with this thought. This is supposedly the birthday of Christ, right? That's what it's all supposed to all be about, is celebrating the birth Day of Jesus. Now, I'm not the first one to make this observation, and more than likely will not be the last. But you know, it seems ludicrous to me, seems silly to me, that on the birthday of Jesus, that we should give each other presents.
Amen.
You know, it seems to me if we really wanted to celebrate, the birth of Christ, or the birthday of Christ, we give him presents. Now, the argument might be made, oh, but Jesus came to give us gifts. But you know what? Jesus didn't come to give us gifts at his birth. Jesus gave gifts at his resurrection and ascension. According to Ephesians chapter 4, he ascended into heaven and gave gifts unto men. But you know, in the story that we have recorded, the events that are recorded in our scripture, those men came from the east, and they didn't give each other gifts, but they brought unto the Lord gifts of worship. Of the highest sort, of the most valuable sort, of the most precious sort. But God doesn't need our gold and silver, our frankincense and myrrh, does he? What is pleasing unto the Lord? It's a broken and a contrite heart. The psalmist says, it's of great value in the sight of God. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O God. But we, if we really want to celebrate the birthday of Christ, then we ought to be bringing gifts unto him. We sometimes sing that old hymn, Well, we sing that one too, but we sing the one that goes somewhat like talking about all that Christ has given for us, and then it asks, what have you given for him? Yes. What have you brought to Jesus today? Have you brought your heart worshiping him as the great and mighty Savior that he is, giving glory and honor and praise to God that he humbled himself indeed and became obedient even unto death, that we through him and his poverty might be rich. Rich in what? Rich in faith. Rich in love. Rich in grace. Rich in mercy. Rich in goodness and kindness. Rich in all the attributes that God is. Oh, may the Lord be pleased today to enthrall our hearts with the riches, the true riches that he is, and may give us those riches. if we are blessed with those things, then we will be able indeed to rejoice always in the Lord.